We're really excited to be here for Bible with Bill number...
I've no idea.
No.
No, I wouldn't like to guess.
It's just a lovely monthly rhythm now,
isn't it? It's just an endless stream of
goodness.
Yeah. Well, yeah, okay.
Good food.
Yeah.
And we
an interminable stream.
Exactly. Yeah. We've done some 1 Timothy, 1, 2, 3, recently. We've done John.
No, not John, on Sunday mornings. Yes, I've been doing John on Sunday mornings.
And so now we're having a little break from 1, 2, 3 Timothy, and we are going to be doing what from John today?
Yes, we will return to 1 Timothy next time. I just wanted to slip in this extra one, because... in preparing the John things for Sunday mornings, the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, there's something that's really struck me in reading John and thinking about John, that I wish someone had pointed out to me, you know, years ago, because it would really have helped me to know. To understand John, and particularly to understand how to read John. So I thought I would take this little Bible with Bill to explore that and explain it.
Brilliant.
In the hope that others can also benefit from it.
Yeah.
So that's the idea.
Sounds great.
Is that all right?
Perfect.
Okay. So, so that's what we're going to do. And it's... I don't know if you experienced this, Alice, but I find I have different relationships with the different Gospels. So there are some there are some which I like more than others, although that's not necessarily true, because I think my relationship with them has changed over time. And so, for example, I used to think Mark was really basic. Recently I've come to realise Mark is a lot more sophisticated than I've given him credit for. I've always loved Luke because he's very he's a meticulous historian, and it's all about clear history and explaining that. I think Luke's brain works in a similar way to my brain works, so I just like him. He's probably the one I like most. John, I always struggled with, and it was because there always seemed to be more going on than met the eye. There was always there was strangeness and peculiarity in John. But that strangeness seemed to be going on under the surface, and so the surface meaning of the text was quite clear. But there just seemed to be an awful lot going on in the background, and I wasn't in on the secret. You know, I didn't know, I didn't understand what that something was. And I found that really annoying and irritating, and a bit intimidating. And so I tended to not dive into John and study John in the same way that I'd studied Luke and Mark and Matthew. I just felt a bit intimidated by it. And the thing is, I was right. You know, there is a lot more going on, and it's not very clear. And I think I now understand why that is. And so that's what this is about. But what I want to do is, first of all, demonstrate it. We're going to look at some examples, and then we're going to talk about... what these examples show, and finally we're going to talk about some conclusions. You know, if John is written like this, then how should we read it? That's the basic idea. So without explaining too much, I just want to show you some examples of what I'm talking about. And so to begin with, I'm just going to read 10 verses, if that's all right. This is chapter 1, so near the start. This is verses 29 to 39 in John chapter 1. Are we ready? Are you sitting comfortably, Hannah?
Yes.
Then we'll begin. The next day, John saw Jesus... That's John the Baptist, not John the writer of the Gospel. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Okay, so two different little paragraphs. One about John's testimony of what he saw happen when he baptized Jesus. And the second one, what happened the next day. Two of John's disciples start following Jesus and they have a conversation. I just want to point out one thing from those 10 verses. So first slide, please, Hannah. So first of all, verses 32 and 33. There we go. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay, fairly straightforward, but no, if we keep it there, Hannah, for a moment. You may see I've made bold the word remain, which occurs twice in that little paragraph, those two sentences. And it's an interesting way of John describing what's going on. This idea that John is baptizing Jesus and the Spirit comes down and remains on him. Mm. And that idea is repeated because then John explains that he'd been told to look out for the one who the Spirit came down on and remained on. And the question is, what does that mean? Because it's ambiguous. You know, it might suggest that John baptized hundreds, thousands of people, and he tended to see the Spirit, you know, coming down and doing stuff on different people. But Jesus was different because the Spirit came down and remained on him. It might mean that. It might mean that that John the writer might be setting up this idea that the Spirit remained on Jesus for the rest of his ministry, and that it was through the Spirit, it was in partnership with the Spirit, that Jesus said and did everything that he did. And so this is the event that sets up that idea that Jesus' ministry is empowered by the Spirit because the Spirit remains on him. But it's an interesting way of expressing it. And what's interesting to me is it's not explained. You know, it says that the Spirit came down and remained, but it doesn't explain what that means. In what way did the Spirit come down and remain? Okay, well, let's live with that mystery. Okay, it's ambiguous, but the word remain here is meno. Next slide, please. So, meno, to stay or to remain. Meno, to stay or remain. Now, let's go on to the second of our little episodes in these 10 verses. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? Don't you love that the very first time Jesus speaks in John's Gospel, he says, what do you want? Which is funny. I think it's also quite profound. I think there's layers of meaning there. That, you know, the question Jesus asks of not just these two, but of us, is, what do you want? What are you looking for? Anyway, but that's by the by. They said, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. Okay, so completely different situation, but if you read this in the Greek, next slide please. So what the Greek actually says is, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed that day with him. So in the English translation, it changes the last staying, or stayed, to they spent that day with him. Now, why do they change it in English? Because it's really clunky. No, the writer is using the same word three times in two sentences. Now, that's just bad writing. It's clunky. Also, this is John's gospel. Why are we interested in the kind of domestic sleeping arrangements? You know, the itinerary of where Jesus is staying, and the fact that these two, you know, disciples end up staying with him. You know, that's kind of in the weeds, isn't it? Why is that a really significant conversation? Well, here's the funny thing. That Greek word, which here is translated stayed or spent that day with him, is also meno. So in the previous paragraph about John baptizing Jesus, it was translated remain. Here it's translated stayed. But it's the same bleeding Greek word, you know, five times in as many sentences. The writer uses the same Greek word. But it's puzzling. You know, what does it mean that the Spirit remained on Jesus? Why is his grammar, why is his writing so clunky here? Why are we interested in the domestic arrangements of where Jesus happens to be staying and where these two are going to end up staying? It's not, how does that add to the story? And I think an attentive reader will just notice this. They'll notice this. There seems to be this repeated word, meno, which can mean to stay, can mean to remain. And it seems to be hinting at something, but none of it's explained. But I think an attentive reader will say, there's something going on here. I need to watch out for this. And so they'll read on. Is that okay? Does that make sense?
So good.
Guess what? As John's gospel continues, this word, meno, crops up again and again and again. And it's used in all sorts of different ways to convey different meanings in all sorts of different situations. So if we go to the next slide, this is the famous story in John 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well. How does that story finish? Verses 40 and 41. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Well, that could just be coincidence. Yeah, the writer wants to make the point that Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. Fair enough. Well, okay, let's try these then. So, yes please, next one. So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. John 6, just 2 chapters later. Again, meno, but used in a completely different context. This idea that if we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, then he will remain in us. And we'll remain in him. What the heck does that mean? I'm not really sure. But once again, is that word meno, used with a very ambiguous meaning in a completely different situation, completely different conversation. Next slide, please. So I'm adding here John 8, again, just 2 chapters later. The English, the NIV says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. In the Greek, if you remain in my teaching, meno. Again, same word used in a completely different way. This idea of just remembering some teaching, treasuring, holding on to some teaching. The way Jesus expresses that idea here is, if you remain, if you meno in my teaching. Okay. Next slide, please. John 14. Jesus in John 14, talking about the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Lives with, in the NIV, meno. The Spirit remains with you, remains in you, and will be in you. Again, same word. And by this time, if you're paying attention, you know there's something going on. Because this word is kept in scene after scene. If you think about John as a play with all these different scenes, scene after scene, this word kind of rises to the surface and is used in different ways and then sinks out of sight again. And then next scene, it pops up again and it's used, but it's really ambiguous. Mm. But the point is, the suspense is growing. Mm. You know there's something going on with the way he uses this word. You know it's important, but you're not sure what he's saying. You're not sure what that significance is. And now, we are ready. If you can switch off the slides now. It's the blank one. Okay. Now we're ready to read John chapter 15. Okay. These are the first 10 verses of John chapter 15. Now remember, having reached this point where the suspense about what this word meno means has kind of reached, if you're really paying attention, you're desperate to understand, why does this word keep popping up? I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now listen to this, from verse 4 onwards. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Where are we? 8. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Okay? So in 7 verses, 11 times, meno, remain. And I think this is why he's played this trick. It's been under the surface, and all the time the suspense has been growing and the questions have been growing, and you're wondering, what's going on here? Why does this word keep on cropping up? And then chapter 15 arrives, and it's like, da-da! And the effect when it happens is to kind of highlight that this is a really important point. You've been brought to this point where you are desperate to understand the significance of this word remain, because it's been used in all these different ways. And now suddenly it's center stage, it's in the spotlight, and it's like the writer is saying, this is fundamental, remain. And it's the same word, it's meno, again and again. And I love this. A little bit further on, verse 16, Jesus talks about the result. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And what is it about this fruit? Well, it's fruit that will last. But what word does he use to describe the lasting of this fruit? It's fruit that remains.
Yeah.
meno, same word. So in fact it's 12 times in this little section. And it's like John is saying, this is important, guys. But the way he does it, the way he explains, you know, he could have just said, this is important, pay attention to it. But he does it so creatively and so artistically. It's absolutely brilliant writing. It's brilliant, creative writing. Okay? With me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, so where are we? And the thing is, it's not just about this one theme, remain. There are so many themes that he's playing with all the way through. From the very start, from the prologue in chapter one, he introduces all of these themes. And then he weaves them in and out of these stories in the first half of the book. So we have, in the series I've been doing on The Way, the Truth and the Life, what I've tried to show is, for each of those words, what does the way mean? Well, you need to go back, you need to read the whole book, and you'll see how the way, this idea of Jesus being the way to the Father, how it's introduced in at different points in the story. It comes several times. And same with the truth, same with the life. If we want to understand what these words mean in John 14, verse 6, you've got to look through the whole book about the way in which this thread has been developed in the chapters leading up to chapter 14. But it's not just remain, it's not just the way, the truth and the life. There are so many of these themes. There's a theme about witness and testimony. Mm-hmm. So when we were looking at the John the Baptist bit, you may have noticed this was John's testimony. Mm-hmm. And there's a real emphasis on Jesus' testimony and the witnesses of Jesus and what they see and the accounts that they give. And if you're really paying attention, you realise that the whole book is a bit like a trial. The 21 chapters, you've got this series of witnesses, both witnesses for the defence and the prosecution, and it's like it's presenting the case of Jesus as a kind of trial, and you're the jury, you're trying to decide. And that's one of the things that John weaves into his account. He kind of sets it up as a trial. And there's a tremendous emphasis on testimony, witness, and truth, and who is speaking the truth. Who do you believe out of all of these witnesses? Glory is another key theme, right from the very start, woven through. The word in is a key theme. You know, all that stuff in the farewell discourse about I'm in you and you're in me, and I'm in the Father, and if I'm in the Father and you're in me, then the Father is in you, and that's a theme that develops all the way through. And the way John works is in the first 11 chapters, you have these series of scenes, in like scenes in a play, and they're laid out very beautifully and very carefully. And so you have water into wine in chapter 2, you have Nicodemus coming at night in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and so on and so on. Eat the bread and drink the wine. Eat my flesh and drink my blood in chapter 6. The man born blind in chapter 9. You've got these careful, almost standalone scenes, a succession of standalone scenes. And yet all of these different threads are woven through all of them in different ways. It's not a kind of standard approach. Some of them run through everyone. Some appear in a scene and then disappear and then come back a couple of scenes later. Some are in the foreground, some are in the background. Sometimes it's really subtle, sometimes it's more obvious. But you've got all these threads coming together. And then chapter 11, the death of Lazarus, is like a turning point. And all of a sudden, rather than scene by scene, it almost becomes hour by hour. And everything slows down. And everything happens then from 11 to 19 is Jesus' final week. Mm. And you've got the washing of the disciples' feet, the farewell discourse, the great prayer, and then the trial, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection. But what happens in these chapters, and particularly in the farewell discourse, is that all of these themes come together. Mm. And rather than just way and truth and life, you get I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you get remain in me. Mm. And you get this is the hour of my glory. Mm. And it's like all of these, you realise that all of these themes aren't separate themes. Mm. In fact, there's one theme. The theme is, who is Jesus? Mm. And how do I relate to him? How do I live in him? What does it mean? Mm. What does Jesus and who he is mean for me? And how do I engage with him? That is John's theme. And you realise that all of these strands that have been running through up to that point are just different perspectives on that one question, that one theme of who is Jesus. And he kind of weaves them together in these final chapters like a tapestry. And you realise that it's all added up to present this really three-dimensional, deep, layered picture of who Jesus is and his significance. But the thing is, you've got to be reading carefully and reading patiently and attentively in order to see all of this stuff, because it's just not obvious the first time you read it. Okay?
Yeah.
Good. But here's the thing. That's just one thing that John is doing. That's just one way in which John is using incredible literary artistry to tell his story. Mm. He uses a vast range of very sophisticated literary techniques. Mm. So I'm going to, a bit more quickly, look at a few others. First of all, the symbolism. Mm. There's an enormous amount of symbolism in John's Gospel. Let me give you one example. In chapter 9, there's the story of the man born blind. Mm. And Jesus heals him. And somehow the Pharisees get entangled in the story of them, because, you know, they're up there grumpy as usual because Jesus has healed him on the Sabbath or something like that. And so they quiz the man, you know, who healed, you know, how come you're no longer blind? And he says, well, this guy called Jesus did it. And you know the story. But you suddenly realise that in this story there's a double meaning. Mm-hmm. Because you've got physical blindness, mm-hmm. and the physical blindness being healed, and the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and the refusal of the spiritually blind to see. Mm-hmm. And so you realise that in chapters, and it goes on, chapters 9 and 10, John is playing this game about sight and blindness, mm-hmm. being a metaphor, being a symbol for belief and unbelief. And then you realise that, you know, this is a theme that starts in chapter 1 in the prologue about, you know, people who realised who Jesus was and people who refused to realise who Jesus was, and sight and blindness. But then you also realise that as well as sight, blindness, belief, unbelief, this same kind of nexus of meaning also includes darkness and light. Mm. And that, you know, in order to see, you need light. And some are in darkness and some are in the light. And it's skillfully worked. Sometimes it's about belief and unbelief and light and darkness. Sometimes it's about sight and blindness. Mm. But this same kind of combination of themes where light and darkness, sight and blindness are used as metaphors for belief and unbelief. Mm. How this thread runs all the way through. And you've got to be really paying attention to what starts to happen is you start to be sensitive to any mention of light and darkness and sight and blindness. And then suddenly you realise that in all of these scenes in the first half of the book, when Jesus is dealing with people with unbelief, when it's about people who are unbelieving, they always happen at night.
Mm.
So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night time. And John is very careful to say what time of day these things happen. Mm. The great trial, first before the Sanhedrin, and then with Pontius Pilate, it all happens at night. And John, he paints the colours. You know, he makes it very clear in the way he writes that it's dark. There's darkness everywhere. And then there are a few flickers of light. But as you're reading it, it's like looking at a Rembrandt. You know, it's a dark painting. Because the way he conveys it is there's darkness. My favourite one is the two barbecues at the end. You know, there's the barbecue at night time, where Peter is warming himself by the charcoal fire, and he, the servant girl says, "Aren't you one of them?" And he denies it. And at that moment, he's on the unbelief side, and it happens at night. Final chapter of the book is a second barbecue. I don't think it's an accident. It's another barbecue on a beach, but it's in the morning, and Peter is restored. And it's just beautiful. It's amazing. But it's rich, rich symbolism and artistry. Another example. Is this all right? Okay. Double meanings. Irony. People saying one thing when they mean another. Now, this is similar to symbolism, but slightly different. Jesus is always saying stuff that he doesn't mean. Now, the classic example is chapter 6, which is just hilarious.
Mm.
You know, the people want bread, and he says there's another kind of bread that you should be looking for. And it's a long, very confusing discussion where they just do not understand what he's talking about. But it ends up with him saying, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my, or eat my body and drink my blood." They think he's talking about cannibalism and storm off in a huff. And instead of saying, "Oh, no, you misunderstood. I'm not speaking literally. I'm not actually talking about cannibalism. What I mean," he just lets them go. He waves goodbye. "See you then." Because he was saying one thing and they'd misunderstood. Because what he actually was talking about was a double meaning. And it's important to see that in order to understand the Jesus who John presents, we need to be able to live with double meanings. We need to be able to tolerate that and to live with ambiguity and mystery. And he then turns to the disciples and says, "Why are you still here? Why are you still here? When they couldn't take it, why?" Well, we discovered that, you know, when you speak, it's life.
Mm.
You have the words of eternal life. That we don't get it, but somehow when you speak, there's something there we want more of.
Mm.
And I think John is showing the reader, he's kind of showing the reader, which camp are you in?
Mm.
You know, are you part of the people who find Jesus difficult so you walk away?
Mm.
Or you find him confusing, but there's something that keeps you close. But he makes it clear that Jesus is doing this. There's this lovely bit. Sorry, I need another slide, Hannah. This is chapter 2. That's at the one before. Yeah, there we go. There's this argument with...
ignore that
bit. Okay. There's this argument with the Pharisees, and Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days." And now John, the narrator, breaks in. He says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so John intervenes at this point to draw attention to the fact that Jesus said temple, but meant body. And this is chapter 2, he's saying right up front, look, Jesus does this. Jesus has this annoying habit of saying one thing when he means another. And we didn't guess it at the time. We were confused because he was talking about the temple. But after he died, then we realised that actually what he was talking about was his body. And I think John's giving us a huge clue here. He's saying, look, Jesus does this. It's really frustrating. You know, it's annoying. He says one thing, he means another. But stick with it, and you will come to realise what he actually means. And he's kind of helping the reader, if we're paying attention, so that we don't get, you know, too phased by the fact that Jesus does this, saying one thing and doing another. But that is Jesus in John's Gospel. He is frustrating. He's annoying. There's the classic one in chapter 14 where Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, you know the way I'm going. Thomas is freaking out, saying, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. We don't understand what you're talking about. Jesus does this all the time. All the way through the Gospel, a parade of people come to Jesus and ask him a straightforward question. He never gives a straightforward answer. He does this. My favourite, but it's not just Jesus who says one thing and means another. One of the classic examples is this. This is Pilate in chapter 11. So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's caused a real stir, as, you know, resurrection tends to. And there's an urgent meeting of the chief priests. What are we going to do about this? Because all the people are going over to Jesus. And Caiaphas said, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And it's like John saying, can you believe he actually said this? You know, Caiaphas, the man who probably more than any other was responsible for the death of Jesus, is here preaching the gospel, but he doesn't realize it. It's better for you that one man perish than that the whole nation perishes. Now, it's almost a paraphrase of John 3:16. You know, God gave his only son so that, you know, you would not perish. And Caiaphas is saying this, but he doesn't mean, what he's saying is, let's get Jesus. Let's kill Jesus. But it's another lovely example of someone in this gospel saying one thing, and they don't even mean the thing they're actually really saying. But John is showing that there's a different meaning going on here for those who are able to read it. Okay, so we've got all our threads weaving through. We've got symbolism and metaphor. We've got these double meanings and irony and confusion and riddles. One last example. And this is breaking the fourth wall. Can we go back there? Yeah, so this is the one we looked at before about the confusion about Jesus talking about the temple but meaning his body. This is a great example of where the narrator, John, whoever John is, he kind of speaks into the story. And there's a narrator's comment about how we should understand what's going on. No, he was actually talking about his body. We didn't realise it at the time. But later, after Jesus had died, we realised he was talking about his body. Now, John's gospel features this an enormous amount. The narrator is a key part of the way John's gospel works, much more so than any of the other gospels. Here's an interesting statistic. So in Luke's gospel, which is the longest and longer than John, the narrator speaks 18 times. In John's gospel, the narrator speaks 150 times. So the narrator is he's not a kind of detached observer, just recounting what's going on. Mm. He really wants you to understand.
Yeah.
And so he steers the reader and interprets stuff for the reader and comments for the reader in order to kind of guide the reader in how this should be read. He's not a narrator in the background. He's a narrator who's a real character in the story. So much so that by the end, you're asking yourself, who is this? You know, who is this person who is telling this story of Jesus? And the very last two verses of John's Gospel tell us who he is. And it's like the painter has included himself in the canvas. There's in the corner of the canvas, he's there saying, "Hello, it's me." Or you know, like a Hitchcock film, you know, the director Alfred Hitchcock, he always featured as a passerby or a minor character. Well, let's have a look at John chapter 21. There we go. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This disciple who Jesus loved was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" So it's one of Jesus' 12 disciples, the one who Jesus loved. And interestingly, in John's gospel, he's never called John. It's always the disciple who Jesus loved. And scholars argue about, is this John of Jerusalem? Is this John the son of Zebedee? Is this some other John? Is this John the one who also wrote John's letters, 1, 2 and 3 John? Is it the one who also wrote Revelation? We don't know. We don't know who this John is. Except, look at this. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him, the disciple you love? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." So the narrator is one of the key characters in the story. In other words, this one of the eyewitnesses, one of Jesus' companions, one of those who stuck with him, who didn't desert him and run away, is the person who's been telling you this story. It's his perspective on this person, Jesus, who he followed and continued to follow even after Jesus died. And this is the last two verses in the gospel, and it causes you to go right back to the start and read again, and you're thinking, oh my word, okay, well that puts a completely different perspective on how we should be reading this. Anyway, so what I've shown you is four different ways in which John is distinctive as a piece of creative writing. And this is my main point, drawing it all together. John's Gospel is a brilliant piece of literature. It's very, very skillfully written. It's not just a kind of historical account of the facts, nor is it a kind of statement of theological truth. It's a work of great artistry. It's literature. And it is a work of genius. A real genius writer has written this. And it therefore needs to be read in that way, with that understanding. It's a little bit like if you see if you go to the cinema and see a film, most films are quite obvious. A good film keeps you in suspense, I think. that there's ambiguity at the start, and then there's a satisfying resolution. You know, at the start you're wondering, well, is this a goodie or a baddie?
Mm.
You know, or what's really going on? What's this person's motivation for acting like they act? And that you're kept in suspense, and then at the end there's a satisfying resolution. Mm. That's a good film. A great film, you can watch again and again and again, and each time you'll see something new. You'll see something that the director has done which you hadn't noticed up to that point, but it just adds to the story and it provides a new perspective, and it keeps on giving.
Yeah.
the more you watch it, and the more familiar it becomes. And I think that is John's gospel. You can read it once and get valuables. You know, you can simply read the surface account, read the plain meaning, and you will get important stuff from it.
Mm.
You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You get that the first time you read it, and that's a really good summary of the gospel. Mm. Excellent. So it's fine to read it once, but you're just scratching the surface.
Mm.
And really, to get the real the depth of meaning and the depth of insight into the significance of Jesus, you need to become really familiar with it. Now, as soon as I talk about creative writing or comparing it to cinema, I think alarm bells probably ring for some people. You know, do you mean that this is just made up? Is this fiction? And John absolutely rules that out, because he summarizes his purpose in writing. So the next one, please. So this is second to last. This is the real ending of the gospel, I think, the end of chapter 20. And then there's like this extra bolt-on bit at the end. Because this is the summary. The end of chapter 20 is the summary. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John has presented as best he can this series of stories about Jesus in order to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is stuff that is true, that's a historical truth. It's about a person who really did become human and really did do this stuff. And in order to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you need to believe this really happened. And so that's part of his purpose. But his purpose is more than just believing that it happened. He wants you to believe in him.
Mm.
He wants you to trust him. And he wants you to know him as well as he knows him.
Yeah.
And so it's not enough just to see it as a presentation of historical fact.
Mm.
He wants you to go beyond that to really appreciate not just how real Jesus is, but how big he is,
yeah.
How significant he is, how great he is, how wonderful he is. And he kind of uses all of his creative abilities to communicate that as best he can.
Mm.
And I think that's how we should understand John's gospel. Somehow, this young man, who was a brilliant creative mind, was also one of Jesus' companions, and was so profoundly affected by Jesus that he had to capture it, but he therefore used all of his skills and abilities and his gift in order to capture that in as rich and full and deep a way as he possibly could. But in order to read that, in order to get that, we need to appreciate that that's what John's gospel is, that it is this great literary work that needs to be read thoughtfully, sensitively, and kind of artistically. It needs to be read as literature in order to read that significance. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it absolutely makes sense.
It's a bit like Johann Sebastian Bach,
yeah.
Okay, who is the greatest composer of all time, absolutely. Without question,
yeah.
And a deeply spiritual man, and with a profound faith in Jesus.
Mm.
You know, did you know that at the side of every manuscript he wrote SDG, which it stands for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. In other words, everything that I've done here in this, you know, St. John's Passion, or this cantata, or this, you know, whatever it is, I've done it for the glory of God.
Mm.
And so there you had someone who is an enormous creative genius, trying to communicate the glory of God, and his worship for God through music.
Mm.
I think John's Gospel is the same, but through literature.
Mm.
It is both a historical account of Jesus, but also the writing itself is an act of worship. It's someone using all of their gifts to try and communicate how wonderful and how great Jesus is. Okay? Questions so far?
No, that's
okay.
Great.
So this is what I wish someone had told me years ago, because then I think I'd have given John more time.
Mm.
I would have allowed for the fact that it's annoying, that it's confusing, that it's deep, that there's stuff going on that isn't clear and isn't explained.
Mm.
And I'd have read it a bit better.
Mm.
And I think that, so finally, what are some tips about how we should read John? Number one is understand this is what it is.
Mm.
This is John's genre, if you see what I mean. This is the kind of document it is. It is great literature. And so it needs to be read sensitively.
Mm.
And you need to allow for the symbolism, the double meanings, the fact that a lot is kept hidden for a long time. And there's obvious stuff like not jumping to easy conclusions too soon. Mm. Do you remember, I think it was two or three Sundays ago, I think I don't know his surname, David at the back, who was sitting at the back of church. He talked about Psalm 23, and how he's read Psalm 23, you know, two or three times a week for the last 20 years. I mean, you may not have been there, but I think this is how you need to read John. It's the more you read it, you know. I think John is written in such a way that you're meant to get to the end and have to start again. It kind of sends you back to the beginning, and particularly that bit about I've written these stories so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and through believing and trusting in Him, experience life in His name. You kind of get to the end of chapter 20 and read that, and it's like John saying, "Do you get it yet? Do you believe yet? Do you really know and trust this person Jesus, and are you experiencing the life that you, because that's why I've written these stories. If you haven't got it yet, then back we go.
Mm.
Let's read it again and let's discover even more this time. And I think more than any other biblical book, the more I've read it, the more I've discovered. And this thing that I dismissed too quickly or didn't have time for the first few times is now just richer and richer. You know, in talking about the threads that you can find, there are so many that I don't get. I know they're there.
Mm.
There's something about water into wine in chapter 2, and then at Jesus' crucifixion, the soldier thrusts his spear into Jesus' side, and what comes out is water. And all the way through, there's this idea of water becoming something else. And it's in chapter 2, it's the water in the jars which are used for washing. And there's something about, and it was only the servants who realized what Jesus had done in converting this washing water into fine wine. And yet when Jesus died in the greatest act of self-sacrifice, the blood becomes water. Mm. And then in chapter 6 there's this idea of water and bread and blood and flesh. And there's, I know there's something there, but I can't quite see it yet. But I know that if I read it often enough, it'll become clear what he's doing with this water changing from one kind of liquid into another. So you get the point. You need to read it again and again and again. Get some help. Most of what I've said this morning, I haven't worked out for myself. There are some commentaries which are really good at this stuff, really good at helping you to spot some of these themes, and helping you to survive when it's confusing, and encouraging you to, you know, that it will make sense. I'm not sure I brought it. I don't think I did. I should have done. I think in particular Kostenberger is very good. Kostenberger has written a big commentary on John, but he's also got another volume which is a theology of John, which brings out even more some of the literary techniques that John uses and the themes that he blends in. And I mean, it's a big book. I could spend months just reading Kostenberger's theology of John, but I found it really useful as a reference book. Mm. You know, if there's something I'm particularly puzzled about, then he will help. He will guide you through. I think the best simpler commentary is the one in the Pillar series, which, and the name of the guy, he's quite well known. I can't remember his name. But Alice is going to look it up now. The Pillar commentary on John is... he's one of the key Gospel Coalition guys. Alice is getting it right now. And I might remember it just at the same moment as Alice... Carson, Don Carson. Yeah, he's very conservative,
yeah.
And you may steer clear of him for that reason. Don't. His commentary is a very, very good commentary.
Mm.
And even so. Tim Mackey, for example, highly recommends Carson's commentary, and I think it is very, very good.
Mm.
He's also got a separate book on the Farewell Discourse, which I haven't read, but I'd like to. I think that's quite good. But also there are other writers, and particularly the kind of people you might expect, so people like Richard Baucom, who's a very sensitive and smart reader of the Bible, has written a couple of very good books on John. They're not commentaries, but I think both of his books are collections of essays on John, and they're very, very insightful. Richard Hayes is another one who's a great scholar and a great writer, and very good at the sort of artful interpretation. Anyway, you get the point. It's because it's so skillfully written, and there's so much symbolism and kind of double meanings, it's well worth looking for some help. There's a health warning, which is, I mean, it applies to reading all scripture. Because the meaning emerges slowly, I think out of every book, the risk of taking stuff out of context in John is enormous. Because there are so many double meanings, and it's not a lot of John isn't obvious. The real meaning is often different from the surface meaning, and so the pitfalls If you think you can just take a verse out of context and use it to bolster an argument, it's a standard principle for using the Bible well is don't take it out of context. But normally when I'd say that, I'd mean don't take this sentence out of the paragraph. Don't take this word out of the sentence. Don't take this sentence out of the paragraph. Maybe don't take the paragraph out of the chapter. Here, I think it's you need to see it within the whole sweep of the gospel, if you're going to interpret it wisely. Yeah, I think that's about it.
Yeah.
Any questions,
brilliant.
Comments?
Thanks, Bill. That is boom. Mind blown.
Mm.
I never knew that about Menno. Stay, remain, all through. Even when you were saying the verses, like, yes, that's amazing.
Yeah.
And so what you're saying is pay attention, even in English translations, to any kind of repetition.
Yeah.
And then the frustration, then it coming back again. So that's good. What you said, there were four things to look out for in John, or four ways to read it? Was it repetition of words?
Yes.
What were the four things?
But these are just examples.
Yeah.
I think
four examples. That
these are four examples of a literary technique,
yeah.
A kind of creative writing technique,
yeah.
That John uses to tell his story.
Yeah.
So the themes which are threaded through,
yeah.
But whose real meaning doesn't become clear until the end,
yeah.
Or the significance of how they combine doesn't become clear until the end.
Yeah.
Symbolism.
That's it. Symbolism.
Irony.
Yep.
Double meanings. Mm. And linked with that is this idea of confusion. You know, people just not getting Jesus or being confused by him.
Yeah.
And then the last one being the way the narrator breaks the fourth wall.
Yes.
Do you know that phrase? So it's,
explain it to us.
Okay. So it's from drama. This is my
Lee Bagnas.
Yeah, my daughters who are into drama, they love this idea so it's when a character in the story turns to the audience and starts addressing the audience.
Mm.
So you know, on a stage, if you look at a room, a scene that takes place in a room on the stage, it's like you see three walls of the room. Mm. You've got the backdrop and the two sides.
Got you, right, yeah.
But the audience are in effect looking from the fourth wall.
That's so good.
And most of the time, the people on stage are talking to themselves as though the audience isn't there.
Yeah.
But then breaking the fourth wall
is
when that barrier breaks down and either a character turns to the audience and says something and shows that at least the character recognises the audience is there. And John, as narrator, does this all the time.
Yeah.
He draws you into the story.
Mm.
So it's like you're a participant in these scenes. But he also makes the link between himself as narrator and himself as character.
Mm.
So he's both sitting with you as narrator, you know, commenting on the action on stage. But then he pops up as the disciple that Jesus loved.
Mm.
And then again he's saying, oh, no, later we understood what was going on here. And then there he is in the story again.
So good.
And it's a brilliant technique for making it come alive, but also drawing you in.
Mm.
And again, you find yourself asking questions like, okay, so some people rejected Jesus here and some followed him.
Mm.
What would I do?
Mm,
you know? And the whole thing is set up. And the trial idea is a similar idea. You know, it's like you're the jury. And all the time, the gospel is inviting you to participate rather than just observe.
Yeah.
It wants to draw you in as a participant and engage with the same questions that the characters in the story are engaging with.
Yeah.
And breaking the fourth wall is one of the ways in which he does that.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's brilliant. Yeah. And a little challenge for all of us readers. the biggest verse we probably take in the entire New Testament on its own merits is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Our challenge to take away from that is to read that not just in its chapter or its context, but in the Gospel of John, and maybe have our categories disrupted of what we thought that one verse meant.
Yeah,
I think that would be a great little application.
Yeah.
Takeaway.
Groovy. That would be good.
Yeah. Brilliant.
But it's all right. We'll return to normal service next month and do 1 Timothy.
Yeah. What I really love about what we're doing with Bible with Bill is we are learning how to read the Bible as a text written with authorial intention in a context, and also in partnership with the Holy Spirit, who can reveal who Jesus is to us. And it's a dynamic and exciting adventure. So, bless us all as we read John, that we do encounter the one, not just the historical Jesus, but the Jesus who was fully human, fully divine, and is life. Mm. Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Thanks, Bill.